Hello and welcome to the Chorus in the Chaos podcast. My name is Blake, and this is a solo kind of bonus episode, I guess you might say, on an article that I wrote recently called The Devil's Delights. I fear that many Western Christians do not take Satan and the demonic host as seriously as they should. It's not that these Christians fail to believe that the demonic realm exists, and it's not that they deny that there's a spiritual battle taking place, but rather I think what the big issue is that we fail to understand what the battle even looks like and severely underestimate the tactics and the character of our enemy in this battle. Part and parcel to our own failure of knowing the enemy is the overestimation of our own strength and our alertness and our ability to resist temptation. Many years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I took our youth group on an outing to an open play paintball match that was being hosted at one of the state's most popular paintball arenas just north of where we live. There were several teams gathered on that day. And we stood at the starting line of our very first match wearing our rented gear. We hadn't practiced. We didn't know the field. We were unfamiliar with our weapons, and we had absolutely no strategy. We had just come to have fun. And when the referee called for the beginning of the match, the opposing team lit us up inside 2 minutes. The ancient Chinese military classic, The Art of War, which has often been attributed to Sun Tzu, is commented in there. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself, but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. The enemy is real, and he does not play games. This is a call, then, brothers and sisters, for diligence. For many Western Christians, perhaps due to societal naturalism within ourselves that we don't even realize, Satan and the demonic hosts are hardly a passing thought. This results in the critical error of fighting spiritual battles by natural means. We begin attacking the fruit of sin rather than the root, and we busy ourselves trying to clean up spiritual messes instead of diligently working to prevent them in our own lives and in the lives of our families and our churches. Ephesians 6:12 says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So what I'd like to do, just in this brief little time, is take a few minutes and help us refamiliarize ourselves with that most ancient enemy of the saints. So let's talk a little bit about Satan's disposition. Satan and the demonic host are indeed formidable enemies. Far from the little pointy-eared cartoonish devils and the suave bad boy demigod that is portrayed by popular media, Satan is dedicated. He is dedicated to the destruction of lives, both Christian and non-Christian. In various places, he's called a murderer and a liar, whose desire is that you carry out evil, John 8:44. Not only that, but Christ even refers to him as the father of lies. Lies pour from his lips as easily and as naturally as a baby's coo. It is his very nature. An accuser of the brethren, he's also called in Revelation 12:10 and Zechariah 3:1 through 2. Satan is cunning and manipulative. Several places in Scripture we are warned about Satan's wiles. He often masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us. He is a master of breaking defenses, finding and taking advantage of even the smallest breach in our lives, Ephesians 4:27. He does not rest, 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, but rather is always about the business of trying to outwit the believer, 2 Corinthians 2:11. While Satan cannot read our thoughts, and of course we get that from Daniel 2:27 through 28, he has had thousands of years to observe human behavior. And if there's one thing that can be said about Satan and his host is that he knows his enemy. So what of Satan's delights? What are the things that brings pleasure, if you will, to Satan? Well, first off, of course, provoking the believer to sin. The greatest harm that the devil does to the believer is through their own hands. He accomplishes nothing by accusing the brethren because Christ has removed all condemnation by his own substitutionary sacrifice. It stands to reason, then, that one of the devil's greatest delights is provoking the believer to sin. If we, being friends of God, can be moved against him in action, that is to say, moved against God in action or word or thought, the devil will have accomplished something that he could never do by his own hand, chiefly the disgrace of the child of God bringing reproach on God's name. The serpent could not force Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit in the garden in Genesis 3, yet our first parents were moved through provocation to sin against the very one whom they walked alongside in the cool of the evening. Having not been content in his own state, the devil put it before them that they could be gods themselves. Has God really said? Continues to be one of the evil one's favorite questions. To doubt God's word is to doubt God himself. And doubt is one of the devil's most delighted footholds. It does not seem that numbering the host of Israel would have been an unusual action for the shepherd king David, 1 Chronicles 21. Where we may think it was only reasonable that a former shepherd, now king, would count his flock, God sees the hearts of men, 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us. And he knew that what David was doing, he was doing in the pride of his heart. It was pride that made simple numbering detestable to God. The devil stood against Israel in that day and was allowed to tempt the man after God's own heart. A brief rabbit trail, I think, is due here. What a warning for us as believers, and particularly as church leaders, if you're listening to this, how quickly pride can bring people to ruin. It seems to us that David would be nearly untouchable. Yet the devil knew what subtle winds were most likely to fan even the smallest flickering flames of pride into a raging inferno. Even the most benevolent activities of the early church, like selling of what they had to give to the poor, Acts 2:45, were not off limits to the father of lies. Satan not only suggests, but actually ushers Ananias and his wife Sapphira along in their lies and their deception. The couple, desiring to receive the accolades of men, or perhaps regretting a moment of pious zeal that they had in selling of their land, lied to the Holy Spirit in keeping back a portion of the proceeds from the sale of their land, Acts 5, 1-11. It's a side note, it is a sorrowful thing when a husband and wife partner together in wickedness. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, Jezebel and Ahab are a classic example of that in 1 Kings 21:25. Concerning the sexual relationships of married life, the Apostle Paul writes instructively that the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, 1 Corinthians 7:3. Now, why is this of importance to the apostle? It's not because of the, or is it rather not, because of the prevalence of sexual sin? How many have been lured to the devilish delight of sexual perversion, only to find themselves entangled in disaster? Marital intimacy, as the Word of God sees it, is that which keeps the devil at bay. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." The unforgiving servant was forgiven much. It's one of my favorite parables, Matthew 18:21 through 35. Upon having his overwhelming debt pardoned, he departed from the merciful king's presence and immediately went out to rest a debt owed to him by a fellow servant. Though the owing servant, who owed far less than the former, begged for forgiveness, he received none from the pardoned man. One of Satan's delights amongst the brethren is to stir up contention and unforgiveness. The apostle writes that if we refuse to forgive a repentant sinner, we have been outwitted by Satan, 2 Corinthians 2:11. A house divided, after all, cannot stand, nor can a local body of believers if they are divided. The enemy, friends, is not passive, but actively looking to shipwreck believers and bind the minds of unbelievers. If you knew that a lion had been spotted outside of your home, you would leave your home with great alertness and diligence. The enemy is prowling, and believers do not have the option to simply remain home like the sluggard, but we must continue about life and ministry with our spiritual wits about us. So what are some of the other delights of the devil? Not only would I say provoking believers to sin, but also just vexing believers. Satan delights in not only provoking believers to sin, but harming them as much as possible in the process. He asks to sift Peter like wheat on the night that our Lord was arrested in Luke 22:31. He desired to bring unimaginable miseries on Job to elicit blasphemy from the righteous man's mouth, Job 1:11. He sent a thorn in the flesh for Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and even hindered the apostles' travel, we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Friends, there is something to remember in all of this, and that is the point that Satan will meet his demise. Seeing the disposition and the delights of the devil should open our eyes to the need of increased diligence in our personal lives. It should be noted that the devil cannot make us do anything. A person is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desires, James 1:14 tells us. There is never a time where we must commit sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reveals that truth to us. Christ's temptation in the wilderness is an excellent proof of these facts in Matthew 4. It is also important to remember that the devil and his demons are limited both in their own power and by God's control in what they can and cannot do. Again, refer back to Job 1. If Christians are to resist temptation and survive vexation from the devil, there are a few actions that can be taken. And this is not an all-comprehensive list, but a few things that I think might be beneficial. Number one, we need to be sober-minded and watchful. For your adversary, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. We do need to be actively resisting the devil. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world, 1 Peter 5:9. We need to give no opportunity to the devil, Ephesians 4:27. That means we need to guard our hearts, guard our minds, our eyes, our ears. We need to shun worldliness and pursue godliness. Inactivity, friends, is not an option. All that the gardener need to do for weeds to prosper is simply stop gardening. We must be alert. We need to submit ourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, James 4:7. Finally, we need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, putting on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, Ephesians 6:11-12. Christians should take these commands seriously. But are we to fear the demonic host? I don't think so. Believers are the only ones given the hope of victory through Christ. The Bible says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:4. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Colossians 2:15. Ultimately, Satan and the demonic host will be cast into hell to suffer eternal punishment, Revelation 20:10. But until that day, let us walk with diligence, knowing ourselves and knowing our enemy. Let us resist him, fight him, and deny him his devilish delights. This has been Blake with the Course in the Chaos. Hope you have a blessed rest of the day.